Revelation 7, 8, and 9. Here's Scott again.
We're going through the book of Revelation. We are looking at it from the standpoint that the doctrine contained herein is not to the church, the body of Christ, but to tribulation saints, and they will see these things. They will understand them and have use of this information to know what is coming, what they need to do, and on and on. We saw that in chapter 4, there was a scene in heaven, and there was the throne of God, and he had a book in his hands. There were four beasts that were cherubs, that were surrounding the throne, and then 24 elders, which we discussed were probably some type of angelic priesthood that serve in that heavenly temple. And that's what we're looking at here. We're actually in the temple in heaven where God's throne is. Apparently, it's in the Holy of Holies, and there's an altar there. It's going to show up in a little while. And the things that were made by Moses and by Solomon on the earth were reflections of the things in heaven. So we're now actually looking at the real temple and the real altar and everything else that is going on there. When the book was presented, it was found that nobody was able to open it and break the seven seals thereon in chapter 5 except for the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's Jesus Christ. And so praise and glory was given unto him by the 24 elders and the beasts and the mixed multitude there, that he was able to do that. And so what we then see is the breaking of these seals and the revealing of certain events that are about to transpire or that were beginning, and at that time they will be going on, but John is writing about it from his standpoint as being there at the time, and yet it's a future book. It's a prophecy book. So in chapter 6, six of the seals were opened, and that's what we read last week. Four horses were unleashed out of the first four seals that were broken, and we saw the first one being the white horse with the Antichrist on there. He's sometimes confused with Jesus Christ, but it's not Jesus Christ here because he's going forth to conquer and on, and it's the time of his reign prior to him becoming the beast and everything else. And then what follows him is the red horse of war, the black horse of famine and economic problems, the pale horse with death and hell riding them. And then there's a scene after the fifth seal is broken of the souls of them slain under the altar. And that's why I said there's an altar there, because he's still in heaven. That, you know, chapter 4 starts by saying, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. So he's got a view of things in heaven. And as these seals are broken, it's like these horses go down to the earth and begin things on the earth. The conquering is on the earth. The war is on the earth. The famine and on. And then the souls of them slain are under the altar gives us a picture of tribulation saints that have been killed for their testimony. And then the sixth seal that was opened showed on the earth a great earthquake, and then earthly and heavenly signs, the moon turning to blood, the sun becoming dark, the stars of the heaven falling down, and men crying out and saying, hide us from the face and the wrath of the Lamb and things like that. So it's sort of an overall view of some events. Probably, and I wouldn't stake my life on this, but probably events that are going to occur in the first 3.5 years of the 7 years of this time. So, since I've mentioned time, let me grab this chart. I should have a diagram in here somehow. We're dealing with the time that has not yet occurred. Right now, today, we live in this period of time, if we talk about from the cross going forward to the right there, this is a timeline, and in the green area of this parenthesis is the dispensation of the grace of God, where we live in the time when God's not pouring His wrath out, but it's a mystery that all men can be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's God calling out of this world those who will believe on Jesus Christ to make up the body of Christ, which is the church, that will be caught up and taken out of this world prior to the wrath beginning. So in the time of wrath, there's a 7-year period which is referred to by Daniel in the book of Daniel as the 70th week. 70 weeks are determined and on. Well, 69 weeks were fulfilled at the cross. The 70th week, and it's a week of seven. It doesn't mean a week of days. A week in this instance meant seven. And so we come to find out that it's 7 years because we read in the book of Revelation and more specifics are given about the time. The reference is made to 42 months, which is 3.5 years. A reference is made to 1,203 score days or something like that. Yeah, 3 score days. It's 3.5 months. And 3.5 years, excuse me. And it's either referring to the first or second half of this 7-year time. So if I had to put a guess as to when these horsemen and the number five and things like that is occurring, it would be in the first half of tribulation. But it doesn't mean necessarily that some of it doesn't spill over. But that's just a guess there, because there's some other things that are going on. They also might be contiguous throughout the whole thing, and we keep backing up and seeing a scene again of beginning to end of seven. Beginning to end of seven. Which is interesting because there's 7 seals, there's 7 vials, there's 7 trumpet sounds. I mean, it keeps going back in seven, and I'm not saying each one matches a year. I'm just saying 7 is used over and over again. So that brings us to chapter 7, ironically. In verse 1, "And after these things I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Now, you've probably heard mention in your lifetime more than once about the 144,000. And there are some that believe that their denomination is the 144,000. The strange thing about it is there's like 5 million in that denomination. So which one of the 5 million are going to be the 144,000? I don't know. But if we just let the Bible mean what it says, I see that they're from the tribe of Israel. So they're Jews. In fact, it's so specific that there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. So my question to people that claim they are the 144,000 would always be, well, which tribe are you? I actually told a guy that once, and he told me Naphtali. I don't know how he did that. He had an answer. So, I mean, he didn't look Jewish to me, but I guess that's just a stereotype. But Naphtali is, it says Nephthalim in verse 6, but Naphtali in the Hebrew. Nevertheless, there's Jews there. So somehow in this time, there's going to be a situation where men are going to know not only that they're Jews, but which tribe they're from. And they're going to receive the seal of God in their foreheads. And we won't read all the tribes there in the list there. But in verse 9 it says, "And after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the 4 beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And he's referring back to that great multitude of all nations. So there's a distinction is made from the 144,000 that are Jews, and this great multitude, which doesn't have a number, but they're from all nations. So to try to make things out to be spiritual Judaism and all that, there's no purpose for that. There's no need for that, because it's clearly stated, and the distinctions are being drawn there. But the question is, who are these nations then? Who are the, what is this great multitude here? And it's odd that the elder would ask John that, because his answer is, well, I don't know. In verse 14, I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, before I go into some specifics about this, let's recap something. And maybe I'll try to figure out a way to put this in a chart form. I've seen charts on this by many great men, and they always look like a geometry lesson that goes right over my head. There's so much going on here. So I doubt I would fare any better. But we've had the scene in heaven where six seals of this book were opened by the Lamb. And six of the seals had already been opened, and the seventh seal has yet to be opened, and chapter 7 interjects this information that we've just read, and not until we get near the end of, or the middle of chapter 10, do we see a reference again to the seventh seal. So that tells me something, that there's information being given to set the stage for the seventh seal and whatever else the Lord has in mind. So why suddenly mention this thing here? The book of Revelation, in my opinion, is somewhat like the book of Isaiah, in that not only does Isaiah talk about some of the same time and events that are going on here, but Isaiah does not read in chronological order. As if Isaiah says, okay, first this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then this country is going to be attacked, and then that thing's going to happen, and the Lord's going to get you for this. It doesn't read that way. He just starts prophesying whatever the Lord tells him, and even in the same passage, he might refer to something that is, from our point of view, history, where Israel was concerned, although it was future for them. It was prophecy at the time he said it. Or it may yet be prophecy that will occur in the time of this book's writing, Revelation. Or it may be a reference to Jesus Christ specifically, referring to his birth or his death or some aspect of his ministry. And it's all mingled together in such a way that if you were a lost person or just unlearned about anything in the Scriptures, you might say, this doesn't make any sense to me. And that's okay. That's a valid complaint, if you want to make it. Because the Lord wrote it for a reason that way. He didn't want it to be so easy that a goofball like me could figure it out. Because he's hiding some truth from the God of this world that he doesn't want him to know. I mean, because think of it, like, if Tommy and I were coaches on separate football teams, and I got a hold of his playbook, I'm going to beat him in the next game we encounter, because I can see what he has in mind, or let's say I got a copy of it, he doesn't know I have it, you know. But if Tommy writes his playbook cryptically, it doesn't matter if somebody steals a copy of it, because I may think one symbol stands for something, and he's made it a whole different thing. It's like those baseball coaches that, you know, do all this stuff here, and I mean, they've got these signals going on, and not one team has the same signals, you know. So God has written things out in such a way that you need his Spirit to understand them. And even then, it might not be germane that you know what's going on where this is concerned, since we're not going to be there. But I do believe that God will reveal to you whatever he will reveal to you by his Spirit. So Revelation apparently does a similar thing as Isaiah. It'll be going along and it'll cover events that might span the 7 years and then suddenly back up to another point in that same time and show another scene, maybe in heaven, maybe on the earth. And it's not easy to follow in that light. It's not laid out in a nice outline form like I would like it, because I'm kind of thick and I need that sort of help. So having said all that, who are these great multitude there. We know the 144,000 are from the tribes of Israel, but these are those which came out of great tribulation. It appears to me that the things descriptive of them from verses 15 to the end of chapter 7 match another scene in the book of Revelation. Look in chapter 21. So it may be that we're being given a picture of something at the very end of the 7 years right here, inserted in the middle of events that are about to transpire, even though the seventh seal has yet to be broken and another group of sevens hasn't even occurred. In chapter 21, look at the similarities here. Verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now that certainly gives me a time indicator right here that it's after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which comes after the 7 years. So we may be jumping way forward in time. And watch. Verse 2. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." So a couple of things that have been mentioned in Revelation 7 were the water of life, the fountains of living waters, wiping away all tears from their eyes, no more hunger, and on and on. Well, he's mentioned wiping tears away. He's mentioned the water of life freely. Verse 7, still in 21. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his son, and he shall be, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me..." Let me stop there. That's all I need to read from that aspect. Skip on down to 22. To remind you there, these individuals described in chapter 7, he says, serve him day and night in his temple. In 22 of chapter 21, it says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." So it's this new heaven, new earth, and the city come down, and he mentions wiping away tears, the living waters, and they're in the temple, which is the Lord himself. Verse 23, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Well, he had mentioned that the sun would no more light on them, nor any heat. You see the matching that's going on here? It seems to be referring to the same time. So now I'm getting location. I'm getting that it's in this city, where the temple is the Lord himself. Verse 24. "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it." Remember, he says that they were of every nation back in chapter 7. "And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." I'm going to keep going here. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." And that's enough for you to see that it appears that back in chapter 7, we're just getting a picture of that same time before it actually occurs again. Then, the multitude of nations described in chapter 7 that are they which came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb are going to be the people involved in this time that go into, and perhaps even the time of the 1,000-year reign, because there's going to be a tribulation for them too at the end of the 1,000 years when Satan is loose for a little season and there's a battle of Gog and Magog. Either way, I don't believe that's referring to the saints all through time of this dispensation. They're not enduring to the end to be saved. They're not overcoming to be pillars in the temple of God and on and on. Say? We have it right now. We're not waiting for anything but the redemption of our body. They're waiting for the access to have atonement of sins and everything else. So go back to chapter 7, verse 1. Now we finally get our seventh seal. Oh, I'm sorry, I told you it didn't occur till chapter 10 or so, but I was mistaken. It's chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. The purpose of that silence, I'm not sure. I just know there is silence. And then it says, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." So all this time, the seven seals of that book that have been opened were opened by Christ Himself, the Lamb of God. Now a seventh seal is opened, and these seven angels appear, and they're given seven trumpets. And now we're about to see another group of seven with the blowing of the trumpets. Verse 3, "And another angel came and stood at the altar." And again, you see a scene in a temple. It wouldn't surprise me. In fact, it to me makes perfect sense that the temple in heaven is where all this is taking place. It's going to be the same temple, so to speak, that comes down from heaven in that city, where it's where when God is going to join Himself to the earth and everything else. But it's up in heaven right now, so it's going to come down. There's an altar, and there's a golden censer. That word censer there is a little golden box that incense was put into, and when it was lit in the priesthood, I mean, in the earthly tabernacle, and the high priest carried that, and it was the incense burned and brought a sweet savor into the whole temple. And boy, you imagine, you know, the temple was made of cedar within and all the way around. It must have smelled wonderful in there to have this incense, assuming it wasn't some foul-smelling incense. I can't imagine it would be. And then the mixing with the cedar and the myrrh and all that stuff. You must have walked into the temple and it was just amazing. But again, the things on the earth, the temple on the earth, are showing patterns of things in the heavens. So you've got seven angels with seven trumpets, and another angel comes, and he stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense. That's what the censer does. It burns the incense. That he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. I suspect that the prayers there of the saints are the ones back in chapter 6 that were the slain prayers of the ones under the altar that said, "How long, O Lord, wilt thou not avenge our blood upon the earth?" Maybe it's not. I know they're going to be referred to later, but it could also be the ones praying, "Thy will be done, thy kingdom come," and on at the time of this tribulation. And so it's going up before God out of the angel's hand, verse 5. "And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar." And remember, the altar is where the sacrifice is burned, so that's why there's fire on it. "And cast it into the earth." And that's sort of indicating, here's the answer to your prayers. Because if their prayer is, "The kingdom be coming, and how long are you going to avenge our blood?" Well, I'm going to do it now. And boom, it's like the beginning of that. Because once this is cast down, then the seven trumpets begin to sound, and it's the judgment of God's final wrath, see, coming down. So he cast it into the earth, verse 5, middle of the verse, "And there were voices, and thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up." Now, I want to do something that I hope might be relevant and edifying to you. As I read a trumpet, if it refers to something, you're going to see a similarity in what the trumpet plague is bringing forth and what Moses did back in Egypt. In this instance, it's hail and fire mingled with blood. Hold on there to Revelation 8 and turn to Exodus 9. You got to go all the way back to the second book of the Bible. And look at the similarities. And I point this out for no other reason to say if God is anything, He is consistent. He's consistent in giving through His Word light and information that men could see, and if they just put it all together, they could understand and believe and come to an understanding of some things that He would have them know. But in chapter 9, we read in verse 23, "And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land and of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail." So we see one instance of God repeating something. That tells me then that the things that befell Egypt were a picture and type of what was to come. And that means then that Egypt represents the world. And it's a picture of God's wrath. That which took place in Egypt through Moses was a picture of God's wrath coming upon the world at this time. It was a warning, so to speak. That's why when Paul writes that the things written aforetime were written for our admonition and learning, that's what we use it for. We try to understand that. And when it's fascinating to me that for many centuries and even to this day, there are those that believe Revelation is not either should be in the Bible, it shouldn't be there, or that it's all allegory that's not the word I want, that it's meant to be taken not literally or anything else. And yet, it refers back to things here that they don't doubt weren't real. In other words, there was a plague of locusts in Egypt. We'll see that in a few minutes, Lord willing. And then you'll see some locusts in the book of Revelation, and men will say, who's the author that wrote the late great planet Earth? Hal Lindsey. He'll say, well, that's a perfect description in the first century of like an Apache helicopter. Well, why not just let it be a locust? A really strange demonic locust, but a locust nonetheless, you know. Why try to interpret that? Why not just let it be what it says? And so in other words, it's not really meant to be a locust. Well, were they not really locusts back in the book of Exodus? I don't think he questions that. But he'll question that here because these locusts have stings in their tails and hair like a woman and on and on. Well, there's all kinds of strange things in the bottomless pit, you know. We'll read about them shortly here. So the first trumpet sounds and there's hail and fire back in Revelation 8. You can hold a finger in Exodus. We'll do a couple of these. Verse 8. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. So he didn't turn all of the oceans into blood and the seas, but he turned a third part of it. We'll go back there, hold on to Revelation, and turn again to Exodus chapter 7. It's not the first time God's done this. Exodus 7, verse 17. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river, and on, and it comes to pass. So God's given the earth the warning a long, long time ago, and we're still dealing with it. Hold on to Exodus. Go back to Revelation 8 again. Bear with me. Verse 9. And the third part of the... verse 10, rather. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, which is some type of a poison. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now, there's no correlation of anything in Exodus with wormwood. But somebody told me something interesting once, and I don't know if it's true or not. Do you remember the accident of Chernobyl back in the 80s, I think. Right. There was a nuclear reactor or something went bad, and it. Anyway, I don't remember what all occurred, but it was bad. Well, Chernobyl is Russian for wormwood. Go figure that. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what I was told. Now look in verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. You can hold on there and turn back to Exodus chapter 10. There's a corresponding plague in Egypt that matches that in verse 21. Exodus 10. 21, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. Now watch, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Excuse me. Now, it wasn't a third of the day as it was in the book of Revelation. It's 3 days. So he still used three, and there's still a corresponding thing there. Back in Revelation, chapter 8, verse 14, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So four trumpets have sounded, and there's three remaining trumpets to sound, and they're called three woes. And that's bad. When there's a woe, it's a bad thing. In chapter 9, now we get to these locusts. Verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And realize that frequently throughout the book of Revelation and even in other places like Job, stars and angels, the term is used interchangeably. So the star that fell doesn't necessarily mean that you saw just a falling star. It was an angel that came down. But he's called a star here, and he had a key of the bottomless pit. So there is a bottomless pit somewhere. Verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose... Right. Yeah, he's personified. The star is personified, so we know it's an angel. Verse 2, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And we don't have to go back to Exodus again. I guess you can let go there to see that there was a plague of locusts in chapter 10. And you know it ate up everything in Egypt but left the crops in Goshen alone. I think I would have preferred the locusts in Egypt, though, to the locusts you're about to see. Because look at these individuals. There was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power, which means they can sting with their tails. Verse 4, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. So they're, you know, all members of Greenpeace, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. That's the 144,000 back there that we read in chapter 7. They were sealed with the seal of God, remember? So it's kind of like now we're moving forward from that time. Back in 7, we saw there were four angels standing on the four corners of the earth about to, holding back the wind. And this other angel says, hurt not the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, till we heal the servants of our God in their foreheads. And then he numbers them 144,000. So now they've been allowed to go ahead and let these things occur, and the other angels, the seven, are blowing their trumpets, and these things are occurring, and men are getting hurt, and trees are getting killed, and water's being poisoned, and all that's going on. And in this case, these locusts are instructed not to torment the ones that are sealed, but everybody else. Verse 5, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And I suspect that's the torment of a scorpion from that region of the world, not our little Texas scorpions, but they still hurt. You've been popped by one. I think the torment of this is a little bit different. It's not like a wasp, it's something else. Although it's not going to kill them. But it's so bad men want to die. Look in verse 6. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Now, if you've got a torment that causes you to wish you were dead and you can't die, that's about as bad as it can get. You know, people say a fate worse than death. There you have it. A fate worse than death would be when you want to die and you can't. Now, look at the description here, verse 7. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Oh, I see now why he thought that was Apache helicopters. That makes perfect sense to me. I mean, I don't know the first thing about helicopters, but I wouldn't have gotten that from reading this. What is it? Because of the sound of their wings? And it goes... I don't know what it's supposed to sound like. Was that pretty authentic, huh? Like weather traffic report. They had breastplates. I mean, these are demoniac creatures here. I don't see any kind of a modern machine for warfare going on. First of all, they came out of the bottomless pit. And second of all, as we're about to see, they have a king over them. Look in verse 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. And in both instances, the translation of that means the destroyer. And this angel is God's angel. Just so you'll know, these bad guys, these creatures here, are God's reserved creatures to pour out this vengeance. This is not the devil's doing here. This is God unleashing these things. Verse 12, one woe is past. And behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Well, that one was bad enough. But here come two more. Now, incidentally, if you show this to people that are not saved, you usually get one of two reactions. You get a reaction of, see, that book is just nonsense. It's fiction. It's pure fantasy. Why would you believe this Bible? Or you get, boy, I'm terrified at the thought of going through this. How can I be saved? That is a reaction that I had from it as a child. Somewhere along the way, I read something about this, and I don't know what it was. And I'm talking a child of like maybe 13 or 12 or 14. And it could be that I read The Late Great Planet Earth, or it could be I read something that described this, and then I looked in a Bible to see it, and it scared me out of my wits. And I remember thinking, God, I want to know you. I don't want to be here for this. And that one was bad enough. Look at the next woe. In verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded, which means the sixth trumpet has now sounded. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And isn't it ironic that today we're still having problems in the world over by the river Euphrates? That's Iraq. I'm not saying this has anything to do with them right now, but boy, there's been nothing but trouble from that region of the world. Verse 15. And the four angels were loosed and were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen... Now here's the thing. You've got four angels loosed. It took four angels to keep down these horsemen, I guess. or they're like generals that are going to lead the charge of these horsemen. The four angels were loosed and were prepared, verse 15, for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. So it's an army of horsemen, and 200,000 is 200 million. 1,000,000 is a million. Is 100 million, excuse me. It's 200 million horsemen, verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, so they have riders, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And once again, I can see clearly how Hal Lindsey would say that this is nothing more than a first century description of the Chinese military. Only they have the ability to field 200 million soldiers, and someone in Iraq is going to dam the Euphrates River, and it's going to enable them to try to cross over and invade Israel. That's what he says. I'm not trying to make fun of him. I'm just saying, why can't it be angels and satanic horsemen in the river Euphrates, and they're these wild-looking creatures out of some sort of a science fiction movie that are going to come out and do these things? You better believe it. It's his wrath, see? Now, I can see maybe that... I can't say that it's justified to do this, but if a man is going to say, well, the way to interpret this is, look at this modern situation. The problem I have with that is, that modern situation can change. I mean, India will someday have the ability to field 200 million horsemen. I don't know where they're going to get 200 million horses, but anyway. And then another nation might do so. I mean, why try to interpret it that way? Why not do the time-honored thing of allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture? Don't know who the horsemen are? Why didn't he turn to the Bible? How about Joel chapter 2? Let's try that. Revelation 9, hold on there, and turn to Joel chapter 2. And look, you know me. You look at me. I'm not a scientist or a brilliant man or anybody that's ever going to win a Nobel Prize, and I probably would fail an IQ test, but I can look things up in a concordance. I mean, just like if I don't know the word I need to use, I look up in a dictionary. Well, there's no excuse to not go back and find Scripture. And that's all I did here. I just thought, well, I wonder if there's ever been horsemen before. Usually God's consistently repeating himself, like the plagues in Exodus. Why not something here? I found it in Joel 2, verse 1. The indication would seem to be it's the day of the Lord, and that would match this time. So at least chronologically, I'm in the right ballpark. Verse 1, blow you the trumpet in Zion. That's interesting. There's a trumpet connected to him. And sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. And before I go further, to help you understand, the day of the Lord in Scripture refers to not only the thousand-year reign of Christ when he's on the earth reigning as king, but the 7 years leading up to that too. And that's the part that's darkness and gloominess. It won't be darkness and gloominess when he's king on the earth. It's going to be peace and joy and everything else. But there's always darkness before the dawn. And he's the dawn. He's the day spring, the morning star, and on and on. So the thing matches. Now back in verse 2, middle of the verse. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. And the land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. I mean, it's matching perfectly the book of Revelation. Verse 5, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. And I suspect the wall there would be the wall that surrounds Jerusalem. It's not there now, neither is there a temple, but there will be. And you can bet on it, it's coming. Verse 8, neither shall one thrust another. I like the fact that they march and nobody breaks their ranks. In other words, as they're going along on these horses, nothing. They just plow right over you. Nothing stops them. Now, you know, a few of these modern tanks you'd think would stop a rank of soldiers coming forth on horses. So these aren't stoppable horsemen. They're angels. They're some type of angelic, demoniac creature that God is using. Verse 8, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path, and when they shall fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. And the stars shall withdraw their shining. I mean, it's all matching the same time. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. It's his army. For his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And who can abide it? Now, that's all Mr. Lindsay needed to do. Just go back and find another explanation of Scripture, and that would have told him that he didn't need to try to interpret it with modern military equipment. He could have just let it mean what it says. I, for one, don't ever want to run into a horseman like this. If you see a guy on a horse with burning fire, and I'd run if I were you. Back to Revelation 9. Yeah, well, I mean, I can't imagine there's a helicopter that can sting men and not kill them. I guess it's rubber bullets. I don't know. You think they're going to start shooting rubber bullets out of the tails of helicopters? Oh, well. Verse 20. Maybe it's going to be those taser guns. Verse 20. And the rest of men which were not killed by these plagues, that would be the locusts and the horsemen, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And incidentally, the word sorceries there in Greek is pharmakopeia. P-H-A-R something. And it's the word we get our English word pharmaceuticals from. Drugs are involved in all this. And I guess that just shows, I mean, you know, you think about it. Pharmaceutical companies are growing by leaps and bounds. Wouldn't surprise me if a day doesn't come when everybody's on something. And using it to worship satanic things. In other words, they wouldn't repent of these worshiping of devils and idols of gold and things like that. Now, maybe I'm dating myself, but I recall that Satanists and occult type individuals when I was, you know, growing up in the 70s and 80s, whatever, and maybe today they still do, used drugs. See, they found out that things like drugs and other type of, hallucinogens, but other types of means to gain access into the spirit world, which would include things like hypnotism, transcendental meditation, you know, this chantings and things that they do in the Hindu religion and all that stuff, opens access to a spirit world that you normally might not ever encounter. So, I mean, there's weird stuff out there that are involved, and when people attach themselves to it, there's an opening into your spirit of occult activities. Most of us probably live a life and we never see a goblin or a ghost or anything like that. And to hear people talk about it, you just go, eh, that's baloney. And I'm the same. I've never seen anything weird like that. I've never seen a flying saucer. I've never seen anything. But some people have. But you got to figure out what's going on. And whenever I've encountered them and I begin to dig, I usually find an occult connection somewhere. They've either been to a hypnotist. They've been involved in a Far Eastern type of religion somewhere. They've been playing around with some type of a cult deal that appeared as just white magic and harmless and wasn't. And drugs. Always there was some use of a drug. And what that does is it opens the individual up to be vulnerable to this kind of attack. The average person is never going to encounter this unless they get involved in some things. Now, you've heard about, you know, drunks seeing white elephants and all that. Well, that's what we're talking about. And I suspect that's the reason why drug usage is going to proliferate, so that men will worship devils and idols and things like that at this time. Yeah, that's what I mean. Almost everyone you know nowadays is on some type of a medication. And I'm not picking on medicine. Look, I came here tonight, you know, with three ibuprofen because my neck hurt. I mean, I'm not trying to pick on medicine. And I thank God for it when I need it. And you know, if there's a natural way I can do something, I'll do that too.